So tonight's reading is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain.
Well, thanks so much for reading. May I add my warm welcome to you? It's lovely to see everybody this evening. Many years ago, as a young schoolboy, the junior end of school had in charge of it a man called Jack Anderson. I think his name was actually John, but for some reason we called him Jack. And he'd served in the Royal Navy back in the war, and he was a really very strict man, but kind and well-intentioned. And I was under his authority in the junior part of the secondary school from the age of 13 through 15. Now, at some point after my 16th birthday, when I was beyond his immediate care, I met him in the street, and he stopped me, and he said this, I've never forgotten it. I don't know what's happened to you, Taylor. They used to call us by our surnames, that's my surname. I don't know what's happened to you, Taylor. You used to be such a pleasant young man. You seem to have moved so far from what you once were. It's such a waste. Now, I've never forgotten that. You wouldn't, would you? I've never, ever forgotten that. And, the galling thing is that he was right. I'd never actually realised that he paid any attention to me, but he knew exactly what was going on. And it's that sort of sense of a waste that we have from this passage that we've just had read for us this evening. Just look at the end of chapter 4, and you'll see it there. You observe days, end of verse 10 and 11. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. And this is the great apostle Paul. This is Paul who labored in his mission on behalf of Galatian believers. This is Paul who suffered for them and worked late into the night over them and who loved them. And this is the Paul who just in a few sentences' time is going to be saying, my little children for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, I wish I could be present with you now. Now he says of his dear Christian brothers and sisters, have I wasted my time over you? What could have moved him to this point? Religion. And the passage that we've had before us is dominated by two major images, or at least groups of images. The first, family, inheritance, adoption, and children. And you can see that in verse 1, an heir as long as he is a child. Verse 3, in same way, when we were children, in verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And again in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has made you into heirs. He sent his Spirit into our hearts and made us heirs. So there's the first kind of collection of images this evening: family, inheritance, adoption, children. The second collection of images is all around bondage and slavery and imprisonment and chains. You can see it there in verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved. It's there in verse 7. So you are no longer a slave. Verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved. And again in verse 9, now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to weak and worthless elementary principles whose slaves you want to be once more? two sets of images. I have the great privilege of coming from a family in which I've always known what it is to have been loved, even in the closing days of my father's life, and even now when I go home and see my mum. You know, they've always wanted the best for me on my side. I've always known what it is to be loved. And even those here this evening, and there may be some, who cannot say that of their own parents that they really love them and love them well, know at least what it is to want to be loved. And the image Paul gives in the famous verses of 4 through 7 of this passage is of intimate, loving, father-son relationship with the living God, which in the days of kind of distant, despotic parenthood was revolutionary. In the days where the fear of the Lord really meant something was radical. And do you notice also with the language of family and membership also comes that language of adoption? Some of us here this evening will know the privilege of having been adopted, chosen, wanted, chosen, brought into a home and loved. And so verses 4 to 6, it's packed full of this language of family. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Sons are heirs. It was always the eldest male child who inherited. And so he's saying, as heirs, as children, inheriting the rich promises of God. And because you are children of God, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And do you notice how not only have we been brought into the family of God if we belong to the Lord Jesus, but also we've been, if you like, immersed in, infused with, inhabited by, granted the privilege of God's Holy Spirit coming actually to dwell within us? Because you are heirs, children of God, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And for those who've been here throughout the series, this is where I think some of the language we've used up to this point in the series has been to a degree inadequate. We've talked about God's life of the new creation, like crashing into this present evil age. We've talked about the coming of the Lord Jesus as like a kind of anvil that has slammed down on the pages of history on which the whole of history turns. And in a sense, when we've used that kind of language, it's lacking the personal reality of, as a result of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so opening up this possibility of adoption into God's family, with God the Holy Spirit as a mark of being part of his new creation, God the Holy Spirit now living within us, so that we belong and are members of the family of God. And so if we come to Jesus, we can now say with confidence that as a result of the work of Jesus Christ, we are in the family, we are members of the family. Not only do we belong, but we've been infused with the living presence of God himself. We are holy people. We now have God actually dwelling within us. And so we can call out from our hearts, now alive to God, free to be in relationship with God, we can call out from our hearts with God's Spirit dwelling within us to the creator of the universe in the most intimate union imaginable, Abba, Father. Here then is the first image that dominates our passage. This is the radical work of which Paul spoke, which the Galatians came into when they turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered from this present evil age, now to have a living, active, energized relationship with the creator of the universe. But there's another image, isn't there? Another collection of pictures, and that is the image of bondage, slavery, and imprisonment. And it's this image that would have left Paul's original readers reeling in shock and his opponents spitting with rage. And what I want us to do is to begin by considering the image of bondage, before we come back to the image of family and then look at some application. And if you'll forgive a rather personalized comment, might I join with the Apostle Paul? I know it's him speaking, but might I join with him and say, put it like this, do you know, I don't want to have wasted my life over a Sunday evening congregation at St. Helens. You know, I'd hate to come back, having I've been here for over 20 years now, to come back in 20 years' time on my Zimmer and say, you know, what's happened to you? You seem to have moved so far from what you once were. What a waste. So let's have a look at this idea of bondage and imprisonment. The bondage of religion. That is the first point you'll see on your sheet there. And I want you to put, if you are taking notes, kind of in brackets as a dash, you know, including and especially the religion of the Jews and of the covenant of Moses. The bondage of religion, including and especially the religion of the Jews and the covenant of Moses. So Paul speaks of slavery in verses 1 to 3, and again he speaks of slavery in verses 8 to 10. And as I say, these verses where he speaks of slavery would have had the original readers gasping in shock. And in verses 1 and 2, Paul picks up from where we left off and where he left off at the end of chapter 3, where he'd been suggesting that the Jews living under the Old Testament law of Moses, living in the land of Israel, are in a period of infancy. And here he suggests that they are like the childhood heir who has not yet reached maturity. So that technically the child, heir of fabulously wealthy parents, is an heir. The child has untold riches, but until the child actually comes of age, wealthy and privileged in theory, though the child might be, the child remains under the protection and authority of his or her guardian, and none of the riches are really at their disposal until they reach the age of maturity. That's the language of verses 1 and 2. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Now, maybe we do have someone in this congregation this evening whose parents has left a trust for them for tens of millions of pounds. Well, I hope we do. You've probably been keeping quiet about it, but, you know, come and tell me about it afterwards and I'll introduce you to the treasurer or no, I don't know, it's whatever. But, you know, your parents have said, you know, when you reach the age of 30, or if they've got any sense, 55... then you'll have the money to spend freely for yourself. But until such time, you know, you can't spend any of the money unless you keep it to the particular stipulations of the trust, and you've got to get permission of the trustees who, you know, you're longing to take us all out on holiday to Marrakesh. Thank you, that's so kind of you. But you can't until you actually reach the age of maturity unless it's signed off by the trustee. Well, says Paul, that's the Jews under the Old Testament law. Technically heirs with all the promises of God to Abraham. Technically fabulously wealthy in principle, but in reality under the trusteeship of the law and the covenant of Moses. And Paul is speaking about himself. Look at the way he uses the first person plural in verse 3. In the same way, we Jews also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the law. He's speaking of himself as a Jew under the Mosaic covenant, but notice that in verse 3, he goes on to speak of the elementary principles of the world, which requires some thought. The elementary principles of the world referred in first instance to the kind of ABC of the alphabet, the kind of basics of adding up and of spelling and of writing and so forth, the building blocks of language. But from that base, the phrase the elementary principles of this world came to be used as a phrase to speak about the fundamental building blocks of this created order in which we live, this present evil age. the sun and the moon, the stars and the planets, the earth, the wind, the fire, the wind, we can hear it, the sun and the moon, the planets, the stars. And these fundamental forces of this created order appear to the casual observer to govern our universe? They do, don't they? Why do the seasons come and go? Well, it's got something to do with the sun and the moon, if I remember my GCSE whatever. I don't think I got a GCSE or an O-level, actually. But anyway, it's got something to do with the sun and the moon. Why do the tides ebb and flow? Well, it's got something to do with the elementary principles. Why does the east wind blow in March and so forth? And under the Jewish law, these elementary principles governed the religious liturgical calendar. Everything was ordered by them. So the Mosaic Covenant was bound into this world order by stipulations tied around the elementary principles. I happen in my own personal studies in the morning at the moment to be reading through the Mosaic Law, the first five books of the law. And so a lot of my reading has to do with Sabbaths and years and jubilees and feasts and the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Sabbath and so forth. And it's all tied in to the sun and the moon and the elementary principles. Many of us will have been at school with Jews, or we've got a Jewish family living just down the square from us where I live at home. They're tied in to the Passover, which is the date of which is bound by the date of the full moon and so forth, the elementary principles. So says Paul, as a Jew, before I came to recognize what God had done in and through Jesus, my whole religious life in search of the promises to Abraham was governed by visible, tangible, sensual religion, which itself was governed by the elementary principles. I was enslaved to them. That's the whole of my life, bound around. When was the full moon going to be? When was the Passover date? What was the Day of Atonement? Etc., etc., etc. Marking dates, keeping seasons, making sacrifices, practicing ceremonies, engaging in rituals, observing rules, dressing up, processing special diets, and so forth. That is the religion of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, please note, it's not that these things were bad. There was so much that was good. The rules were given by God. It was God's law. Elsewhere, the law is described as spiritual. But it's like a trustee holding the people in check, the promises intact, waiting, 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 waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. And it belonged to this present age, the order in which we currently find ourselves. And so, says Paul, we as Jews, we were enslaved by the whole thing. We were still in infancy. We hadn't reached maturity. We hadn't begun to experience what it was all really about. Like a small child who is an heir but hasn't reached the age of maturity. Now, Paul goes on to speak about bondage again in verses 8 to 11. I want to skip over verses 4 to 7. Well, we've already looked at them, haven't we? That's a little preacher's trick. We've already looked at verses 4 to 7, okay, to a degree. But I want us to keep this idea of bondage and slavery together so we can see the shock of it. And we'll come back to 4 to 7 in a moment's time. But have a look at verses 8 to 11. And notice what Paul does, because again, this would have shocked the socks off his readers. And it would have left his opponents spitting with rage. Formerly, when you did not know God. Now, notice who he's talking to here. He's now talking to the non-Jewish, the Gentile, Galatian readers with none of the privileges of the Old Testament law. These individuals were rank pagans, idolaters. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. So his Gentile readers had grown up as rank pagans. They were not Jews. They were, in our terms, they would have been Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, animists, secularists, whatever. In Galatia, they would have worshipped idols of one sort or another, and they would have sacrificed to them, and they would have had their annual, monthly, weekly rituals and rote. But now, as Paul speaks to the Galatians, he does so using the second person plural, you, 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 you. And he speaks to them as those who have now turned to the Lord Jesus but are tempted to turn back to the Old Testament law of Moses. What does he say? By adopting the Jewish religion of the Old Testament, the Mosaic covenant with all its ceremonies and laws, if you turn back there, look at the language there in verse 9, you will be turning back to weak and worthless elementary principles that will lead you back into slavery once again. I hope you can feel the shock of this. Because the Galatians had all these Jewish people claiming to be Christian who are demanding that they go back to the Jewish law, they get circumcised, they keep the festivals and so forth. If you're going to be a true child of Abraham, you've got to adopt all the Mosaic law. Ah, says Paul, to these people who are once rank pagans, you go back to the Jewish law and you'll be enslaved just as you were previously. Insofar as their old pagan practices were governed by the sun, moon, stars, and planets, so far, like the Old Testament law, they could not actually deliver on family membership. Insofar as the old pagan practices could not deliver on family membership, so far the old pagan practices were in precisely the same category of the enslaving, imprisoning bondage of the Old Testament law. Insofar as the once pagan Gentile Galatians used to practice religion governed by the elementary principles, as they now turn back to the Mosaic covenant with its rules and regulations, so far will they re-imprison themselves. And if you were one of the people saying, well, you've got to get this higher form of Christianity, it's going to be so helpful, get yourself circumcised, keep the Sabbath, blah, 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 keep the Old Testament law. Well, and Paul is saying, you do that, you'll head back into slavery, just like the pagan idolatry. Now, please be clear. Paul is not trashing everything about the Old Testament law or God's covenant with Moses, okay? Please be clear on that. He's not trashing everything about the Old Testament law. He has spoken of the protective function of the law, guarding the people. He's spoken of the educational function of the law, enabling the people to understand Jesus when he's come. And he's spoken about the diagnostic function of the law, showing sin and judgment. So the law is not a bad thing, educational, protective, diagnostic. Might I put it like this? Let me just try this. In this present evil age, everything is imprisonment until there's a jailbreak. Now, when I was growing up, I'm sorry to talk about sort of these, you know, back in the dark ages, there was a program on telly, a sitcom. We used to watch telly then, you know, just download stuff, but you can download it. It was called Porridge. Has anybody heard of Porridge? Yeah, oh yeah, a few really old people and people, Ian over there, your parents made you watch Porridge. Ronnie Barker and Richard Beckinsale. And it was kind of a beautiful sitcom set in prison. And these two guys, Ronnie Barker, you may have heard him, he was one of the great comedians of the sort of 1980s and so forth. There was Ronnie Barker with Richard Beckinsale, and their prison cell, it was kind of quaint and fun and great relationships. And do you know, if you were going to be in prison, that's the place you'd want to be. You know, they didn't quite have kind of great curtains and all the rest of it, but it was the very best of prison. But it was still prison. They were still enslaved. There was no freedom. Many more of you may have watched Shawshank Redemption, you know, with Morgan Freeman and Tim Robbins and so forth. But you remember Morgan Freeman and Tim Robbins in Shawshank Redemption? You know, they're in prison, and I know there are an awful lot of horrific things that go on in there, but actually their relationship is absolutely wonderful, and eventually Morgan Freeman is liberated, he's redeemed, he's out of there, and Tim Robbins kind of escapes, and he's really, and there they are, they end up, I think it's Mexico, isn't it? And there is Morgan Freeman talking about his glorious idyll of where he is in freedom. I mean, actually, when Morgan Freeman talks about anything, it sounds fantastic, doesn't it? But kind of the world is great and you're free and you want it to go on forever. And it's, I mean, it's not a chick flick, but it's, you know, it's kind of, I know it's not a chick flick, but I mean, it's kind of like that, isn't it? It's all kind of ends happily with Morgan Freeman. Can you imagine, actually, if there was another scene and you saw Morgan Freeman and Tim Robbins and they were walking on a long road from Mexico up north? Where are you going? Back to prison. You're an idiot. What on earth are you doing? What a waste. Here, then, is the bondage of the religion of this age. Ritual, rote, ceremony, seasons, rules, dressing up in religious costumes, processing, taking of religious titles, marking dates, making sacrifices, attending by rote, rules, elementary principles. None of this enables you to be free. It doesn't give you a personal relationship with God. It may be window dressing on a prison cell. It may look rather nice, but it's just window dressing on a prison cell. What is needed is a prison break. The chains to come off. The binding ropes to be broken. Redemption is what is needed from this present evil age. And so Paul, in these famous verses 4-7, speaks of this redemption, and that's where we're going to spend a few moments now. So verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are now no longer a slave, but a son, a child of God. And if a child of God, then an heir through God's work. So we all understand what redemption is. You got a mortgage. You want to pay off your mortgage, you had to pay a big sum of money, then you're free. You come from Singapore, you're working here under bonded labor, you're a slave, we all know that. You want to be free, you've got to pay off your bondage. Got a student debt, 50,000 quid, you want to be liberated, you've got to pay it off. Well, actually, you don't, do you? The government pay. Anyway, whatever it is, don't worry about that. But we all understand redemption, don't we? Notice what Paul says about redemption. The redemption that God brought came at the fullness of time. That is when God's law has fulfilled its educational purpose. You know, without the law, we would never have understood Jesus. We would never have understood sin or the depth of it, or judgment and the severity of it, or justice and the need of it, or mercy and the grace of it. You simply wouldn't have been able to make sense of Jesus Christ without the law and its educational function. But when the fullness of time had come, redemption came at the fullness of time. Redemption came at God's initiative. Do you see verse 4? This is beautiful, isn't it? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Why did Jesus come forth? God sent him forth. What caused Jesus to come forth? God sent him forth out of his love and goodness and kindness and grace. Seeing us in this imprisoned state, God sent forth his Son at the fullness of time. Redemption came through Jesus, who came as God, from God, and was born of woman as man. Verse 4, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. He was born of woman, that is, born under the law. Redemption came through Jesus, who came from God as God and was born of woman as man. If he were not God, he never would have been able to carry God's judgment at our human sin. If he were not man, he never would have been able to stand in our place and take in our place God's curse and God's judgment at our failure. He never would have been able to break the prison cell. And redemption came at a price, as the Lord Jesus paid the ransom for our human rebellion and carried God's just wrath on the cross. And therefore, with the ransom price paid, having lived perfectly under the law with no judgment of his own to pay, the one who came at the fullness of time, sent forth from God, born of a woman, born under the law, having lived a perfect life, paying the price of God's judgment at sin, with the price paid, the prison walls are down. And redemption came so that Jew and pagan Gentile alike together might receive adoption as heirs of God within God's supernatural family. Just to look at the language of verse 5 and see how Paul uses the first person plural to speak of Jews and Gentiles to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So here is the language of family. No longer in this kind of present evil age, but now through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, with him having paid the ransom price for our human rebellion against God, now grabbed out of the prison cell with the walls down and now as a member of the family. You know, all of us know what it is to want to be loved or to want to belong. And some of us know the intense privilege of having been chosen for adoption. And Paul says that in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we are not only wanted but also chosen for adoption into the family of God. And more than that, that now having been liberated from the bondage of the prison cell, God has flooded forth his Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we are now living, breathing children of the Creator of the universe, as if the very DNA of the Creator has been poured into our souls so that we cry from our hearts, Abba, Father, in intimate relationship with the Creator of the universe. And so you want to go back to the law? What on earth are you doing? When you've been brought out of bondage and into freedom, when you've been brought out of this present evil age and now you have God himself dwelling within your heart, you want to go back to the rules and regulations, the stipulations and the codes? You want to go back to the ritual and the rote? What on earth? You're heading back to prison? Now, in the last few moments, the significance and weightiness of this passage could not be higher. Its significance is multiplied by its original setting in around about 47, 48 AD. The whole of the Christian faith is at stake. Paul is writing this at a point where the early Christians are working out what it means to belong to Jesus Christ, given what Jesus has done. And here are these Judaizers saying, look, if you're going to be truly a part of Abraham's family, you've got to adopt the Old Testament law with all its rules and regulations. And Paul says, no, you do that. Head back into that, you're heading back into slavery. But the significance is amplified for us, it seems to me, because of the fact that Paul puts the Old Testament law, with its emphasis on times and seasons, on a par with the rules and regulations of pagan religion. Have I wasted my time over you? There is something profoundly appealing to the human soul about marking dates and keeping seasons and making sacrifices and practicing ceremonies and engaging in ritual and observing rules and dressing up in religious rigmarole and processing and taking titles. There's something very appealing to us about the whole business of religion, the outer form of religious practice. There's something profoundly attractive to us about the visible and the tangible and the sensual nature of religion, isn't there? Human beings love it. But, says Paul, even in the very best, the highest of the high, if you like, the most pressured Mosaic covenant with all its... even that is just slavery in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Head back to that. Move away from a living, active, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as you bind yourself up in rules and regulations and ritual. And it's like you're heading back into prison. From time to time in Christian circles, this desire for visible, tangible, sensual religion finds its expression in forms of Christianity that take Christian believers back into the Old Testament law. You may have come across that sort of thing. You may not, but you may have. Don't eat pork. Create whole sets of rules and regulations around the Sabbath. Insist on forms of church government that come out of the Old Testament laws being the only way to govern the church. Make sure the nation as a whole is persuaded that we should all keep Sunday special, and then if we have that kind of Sabbatarian ideal, all will be well. What would the Apostle Paul say to that? No, no, no. In the Christian faith, we're talking about something completely and radically different. We're talking about a relationship with the living God. It's not bound up in all the rules and rote and religion. It's to do with knowing God and having His Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts. At the same time, you and I will face the temptation to step back into that kind of religious rigmarole. Isn't that why people find the Roman Catholic faith so profoundly attractive? It's full of the visual, the tangible, the form. Isn't that why in some forms of high reformed faith that go back into the Old Testament law and seek to establish patterns for the church today from that must be stuck to, isn't that what people find so attractive about the kind of high reformed elements? But Paul says, now that the fullness of time has come, what we are about is a living relationship with God. We've been freed from all of that. And from time to time, we will come across enslaving works and pastors who want to make us kind of have a whole set of rules and regulations by which we can be sure we're really part of God's work. And Paul calls us back to the very heart of it all, as he calls us back to the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the relationship with God that has been achieved through the death of Jesus on the cross. Well, I think we'll pause there and move to our implication panel in just a moment's time. Allow me to lead us in prayer. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We thank and praise you, our Father in God, our Father God, that you have redeemed us, that you have brought us out from slavery, and in and through the work of Jesus Christ, you have poured out your Spirit into our hearts, that we are your children, and that we can speak to you as our Father, freed from the slavery of religion. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Many thanks again to Phil, Emma, and Glenn for being willing to share their thoughts and their reflections from what they've heard over the last few weeks and also from tonight. In our discussion beforehand, we had a bit of a chat and discussion of the things that you were struck by over the course of the series, and three things came up, and I wanted to ask each of you to help us with some of those thoughts. And the first theme that was mentioned, Emma, you especially brought this out in the discussion, was that everything that has come to us has come simply by the grace of the Lord Jesus, his unmerited kindness to us, nothing to do with our works. Verses like chapter 2, verse 16 speak about this, that we know a person is justified not by works of the law, but simply through faith in Christ Jesus. So Emma, could you kick us off, your thoughts about that? How has that struck you? How has it impacted you?
So I think really in the field of assurance. So if we really believe that we are saved by grace alone, then we can be absolutely certain and assured that we are saved. Not only saved if we have faith in Christ, but also that we are secure in that salvation, and basically we know where we're going. And I think that can feed into quite a few areas of our lives. I think for me, one of the big things would be, if you don't feel very much like a Christian that day, if you're feeling a little bit weak, if you're feeling a bit like it's quite hard to pray, it's quite hard to open your Bible, actually the objective truth that we are saved, we belong to Christ, it doesn't change. Like, it doesn't change based on our feelings. And I think our feelings can be quite, they can lie to us. And if we listen to that more than we listen to the objective truth that we are saved and we have certainty, then I think we can get ourselves in real difficulty. So I think for me, the big thing was like, I am assured of my salvation. Therefore, even when I don't feel like I'm very saved, I am. So that's truth.
Can you just help us a little bit? How did you go through your thinking, having listened to talks, having reflected on Galatians? How do you take that thinking and apply it to your own mind and your own heart? Can you give us a bit of a suggestion about that?
Yeah, so I start with, okay, what's the take-home truth from this? Like, what's the truth, whether I believe it or not? And the truth is that I am saved if I have faith in Christ. That is objective and true. And then I think about, okay, what is the implication, so the natural outflowing of that? If that is true, then I have absolute assurance in my salvation. And then I think about, okay, how does that play out in my life? And the big things for me were, well, actually, sometimes I don't feel very assured of my salvation. Well, that actually doesn't make any difference. I still am. Well, sometimes I might be facing suffering in my life and things might be hard, but that doesn't change the objective truth that we have heard. Equally, I might sin and fall flat on my face, which we all do, and I have done many times, but that doesn't change my salvation and that objective truth.
You mentioned in the... Sorry, last one for Emma. This is very unfair. It's so helpful what you're saying. You mentioned upstairs, as we discussed, and William actually brought it out in the talk, the issue of being under the sort of slavery and imprisonment of Christian leaders. I know that that's something you've experienced yourself. Can you help us to think about that and how we need to watch out for that in the future?
Yeah, I think Christian leaders who ask you to kind of do anything more to be saved, or who might make you feel guilty, or may pile that guilt on you, that just the thing that hits is your assurance. So the only way we can be absolutely certain to be not impacted by that is to be absolutely certain what the truth is. It's why it's so important that we not only listen to these what we're hearing and kind of believe it and think about it, but we also just keep reminding ourselves of those truths. Like, my friends remind me all the time, this is the truth, whether you believe it or not. And actually, if someone comes to me and goes, actually, you need to do this, Emma, because this will make you more saved, you're like, no, that's just not true, because we know what the Bible says. So I think you just have to come back to the truth all the time. And the only way we can do that is by coming back to God's word.
That's really helpful. The second area that we thought about upstairs that came up was the whole area of relationship with God. And Phil, you were saying how you've been really struck how it's not about religion or ritual or rote, and so different from the way of the world, but it is, in the end, a relationship with Jesus. Can you just kick us off with some thoughts on how you've been impacted by that?
Yeah, I think it kind of it's a step on from what Emma said, I think, as well. So it started off with just absolute relief that it has nothing to do with me whatsoever, that Christ has done it all, that I don't need to kind of have any sort of performance to be in the right with him. It came off the back of a conversation with a friend who he's reading Leviticus at the moment in his quiet time. And we were just chatting about how exhausting it would be to have to try and follow all of those rules and obligations, and how wonderful it is that we don't need to. The relief of knowing that it's all in Christ. And so, just thanksgiving, I suppose, to begin with, about how wonderful it is that we haven't got to do those things. And then I thought one of the things which just struck me was just how, even though I know that in my head, how often in subtle ways it sort of creeps into my thinking. Often, I think you mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Mickey, turning the sort of helpful into the essential. I don't think it's quite like that yet, but just turning the helpful into not really understanding why I'm doing it. So my quiet time, for example, it might be I want to tick off a box every morning. I don't really know why I need to do it, but I know that Christians do quiet times. Mm-hmm. And how often that can, in a subtle way, be turning back to sort of religion. And I've just been struck by how often I fall into that way of thinking. I've been struck by when friends come up to me and want advice on something, how often I more quickly turn to religious type do's and don'ts and tick boxes, rather than reminding them of the gospel of grace and how wonderful it is that Christ has brought us this freedom from that sort of prescriptive tick box exercise, which is just wonderful.
That's really helpful. Tell us again, how do you take that kind of thinking and bring it into your mind and into your heart so that it is changing how you live in a particular situation, that quiet time in the morning when you're at church in an RML or something like that?
Yeah. I think it starts with just being self-reflective, so asking questions of yourself. So one of the questions I was asking was, if I've noticed this in myself, that you know, I might want to do a quiet time just for ticking the box. Why do I want to do that? What is the motivation? Obviously, I've lost sight of why it's so good to read God's word. Why we're in a spiritual battle, and you need to equip yourself for that. And often it's because I have just fallen into looking sideways. So religion is one of those things where you can use it to compare yourself to others rather than just relying on what Christ has done, as Emma was saying. Asking questions about that, asking why do I want to do this? Is it kind of easier? I've got a way of life now, do's and don'ts, that I can just follow without thinking about. Or whether I can say, oh yeah, I've done enough. I'm kind of better than the person who didn't do that. That sort of thinking in my mind.
That's really helpful. The third area that we were thinking about, and do feel free to chip in, all of us, on this one, the new status that we have as children of God. Big theme from tonight's talk, that we can actually cry out, Abba, Father. And Glenn, you were talking about this. How has this impacted your thinking and your approach to living as a follower of Jesus?
I think the father-son imagery, or the new relationship of father-son that each of us have with God, is really striking in that I think it actually helps in both of the areas that Phil and Emma have just talked about. It increases my assurance that God's promises will come to fruition, because from heaven, the Almighty God who created everything has chosen me as a son, and he's put himself into the position of father in relation to me. So why would he break any of his promises? How can I not trust him that all of these crazy things that he's promised in the Bible about holiness, being in a right relationship with him forever, being part of his new creation, it makes me feel so much more confident that he will do those things. And that's particularly important because, like everyone else, there are times where I feel like I've fallen short of his mark, I've let him down, I don't deserve it. And it's easy in those kind of down moments to think, oh, maybe I'm not good enough to make it, maybe I won't get there in the end, but if God's my father, then of course I will. And in the other area that was discussed, in terms of, I found it's really made me question my motivation for the way in which I serve him. I find that sometimes I'm thinking of myself way too much in the way that I approach, say, leading an RML study, or how often I attend church, or how often I keep up with fellowship with friends. There's a bit inside me that's a bit of a workaholic, as those who know me will know quite well. I sort of tend to maybe put too much stock into judging the outcomes of things in terms of, am I letting somebody down? Am I falling short of the mark? Mm. If it goes really well, I'm attributing some of that to me and getting a bit prideful. I think if I reorient my perspective to think, in all of these ways, I'm serving a Father who is already pleased with me, who has already done everything necessary for me to have that kind of privileged access and relationship with him, then all of those areas of service become a joy and become a relief. They're just something that should resonate really strongly in my heart as a service to a Father who loves me. And so if I was to do something for my mum, for example, you know, who I love and who loves me, it's not a work, it's a joyful thing that I do gladly. And if I'm hanging out with my family, they already love me. I don't feel like a slave, I don't feel like a servant. I'm serving them joyfully, and I'm really asking God as a result of this series to help me convict me of that more.
As a final question for all of us, on this last thought, one of the things that I found very helpful in trying to apply the Bible to my thinking is to imagine myself into believing something really, truly, deeply. So what would it be like if we really grasped this truth, that we are the children of God, that our status is not dependent on our actions, but it's totally secure? What would it be like, do you think, if we, in our lives, if we really believe that fact?
I think we naturally, as human beings, we desperately want to be loved. We desperately want to be relevant. And I think if we really grasp this idea that we were children of God, heirs, then I think that we would not struggle so much with the need to be relevant and to have a purpose, because we are given that relevance by being made an heir of Christ. So I think it's like when you come home from a great time with friends where you feel totally loved, secure, you've had an awesome day, you come home, you're on a high. Like, I think if we had that feeling all the time, it would be awesome. We would never feel alone, we would never feel unloved. And that's kind of what is on offer. If we truly believe we are loved as children, we are relevant, we have a purpose. And I certainly struggle with that, and need to kind of, yeah, really believe that and know that as a truth. But yeah.
I think knowing that it's through nothing I can do, have done, I suppose that's going to change how I think about the right response to things. Often I think, fall into just thinking that there is one right response to understanding the gospel or being a Christian. If you're in a particular situation and you've got a particular gift or whatever, the only response is to lead RML. That is the only right response. If you haven't done that, I'm looking down on you. If I believe that it's only through God and Christ that I get these wonderful gifts, I think I'd be a lot more, well, I'd hang a lot more closely to those things that I think people should do, and really focus on what Christ has done. And it would mean to me, well, the first step, I think, a very hard step, would really humble me, knowing that I can't do anything. But then I would be, I think, overjoyed at the prospect of being truly free, as William was kind of alluding to. That is a wonderful thing that Christ brings.
Glenn, do you want to close this?
Yeah, I think if we really, really believed this, it would take away a lot of the emotional ups and downs that kind of drain us from time to time. Like, just take leading an RML study, for example. If it goes much better than I was hoping, that's great. A little bit of pride is sort of lurking there. And if it doesn't go the way I expect, I can feel quite down. if I thought, look, in all of these studies, I'm just serving a father who loves me and accepts me, and I'm doing it for his glory and for his benefit. If the study goes well, great. If it doesn't go well, great. Like, as long as I've, you know, done it properly.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
It should take away the fear, I think. Fear of failure, the risk of pride, and just sort of keep us more steady, I think.